In October of 1983, two truck bombs exploded outside of the U.S. Marine Corps barracks in Beirut, Lebanon. Hundreds of servicemen were killed, most of them Marines. The wounded were taken to Frankfurt, Germany, where there is a very large military hospital, and where they were treated. When Marine Corps Commandant Paul Kelly went to visit those wounded Marines there in the hospital, he was introduced to a number of the bombing victims, one of which was Corporal Jeffrey Nashton, who had survived despite major injuries. Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that he looked more like part of a machine than a person. He was unable to speak. And yet he recognized the commandant of the Marines when he saw him, and he scribbled down on a little scrap piece of paper something that he then handed to Paul Kelly. It said, Semper Fi, forever faithful, the Marine Corps motto. And this morning, I want to talk about our faithfulness to our commandant, our Lord. Using as our text, Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, and picking out of that a picture of faithfulness that illustrates the principle. Scripture says much about God's faithfulness to us. And it calls us to reciprocate by remaining faithful to Him through thick and thin. But even if we fail to be faithful, He doesn't. 2 Timothy 2:13 reassures us, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It's His nature, it's His character to be faithful. Nothing else would even be possible. Not so with us. For us, it takes a bit of work. The Old Testament word for faithfulness means firmness or stability. Borrowing from that basic meaning, the Old Testament then describes God as faithful, meaning He is totally constant, absolutely trustworthy, completely reliable. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation. Not for 1,000 years, but for 1,000 generations, and that's simply a way of saying forever. He will never fault on His faithfulness, on His promises. When He makes a covenant or a promise, there is a 100% probability that He will fulfill it, absolutely never allowing anything to prevent Him from doing so, ever. When I make a covenant, when I make a promise, what I'm saying is, within the best of my ability, this is what I'm going to do. I promise you that. My abilities are limited. I may run up against contingencies that keep me from doing the thing I intended to do. Not so with God. If the circumstances would prevent Him from doing it, He simply changes the circumstances. If He makes a covenant, bank on it, it's going to be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul understood that he and every Christian is obligated to be faithful to God in return for His faithfulness to us. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. In the text we will consider this morning, we see Paul and Barnabas' faithfulness in spite of tension, and then worse yet, in spite of opposition, and worse beyond that, in spite of persecution. They are faithful forever. Semper Fi. The illustration of these two missionaries is a call for us to follow their example of faithfulness. I just finished reading this book, which was loaned to me by Pastor Dean. It's a book by Robert Bork, who was a nominee for the Supreme Court. It's entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Bork documents the moral degeneration of our culture. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He doesn't claim to be in the book. He simply documents how our culture is slowly going downhill. And as it does, it demands more and more faithfulness from us as Christians. He exposes the impact on our culture of two societal forces. One he refers to as radical individualism, and the other he refers to as radical egalitarianism. Listen to Bork's words. "We are well along the road to the moral chaos that is the end of radical individualism, which is just simply every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes, as they did in the book of Judges, and the tyranny that is the goal of radical egalitarianism, which is politically correct thinking. Modern liberalism," and he distinguishes between traditional liberalism and modern liberalism, "modern liberalism has corrupted our culture across the board. We must then take seriously the possibility that perhaps nothing will be done to reverse the direction of our culture, that the degeneracy we see about us will only become worse." Bork describes this as a sea change, meaning it's something so massive that it's unstoppable. He says this sea change has occurred in American values and moral thinking, and was illustrated very clearly with the election of Bill Clinton to the presidency in 1992. He points out that 30 years earlier, Clinton could never have been elected because of his well-known dalliances and infidelity even before he became the president. It would have disqualified him just as it had Gary Hart a couple of decades earlier. But by 1992, we had degenerated morally to the point where we didn't expect anything but infidelity from our leaders. We accepted it. It wasn't offensive to us any longer. We took it as par for the course, the normal thing. We just overlooked it and elected Bill Clinton. Bork quotes a London newspaper called The Spectator. And he quotes specifically an article in The Spectator that was written just shortly after Clinton's election in 92. And this is what it said. These are the English writing about us. "It is hard to avoid the conclusion that a large part of the American people have turned their backs on the old-fashioned quality, virtue, private and public virtue." And Bork comments on that, saying this, "It is difficult not to conclude that something about our moral perceptions and reactions has changed profoundly. If that change is permanent, the implications for our future are bleak." I like Bork's book because most of these books, when you get to the end, it says, it's bad, but if we just really try hard, we can turn things around. He doesn't say that. He says, this is a sea change. You don't change the sea. It may be beyond that. Finally, Bork says this, "Liberals of the modern variety are hostile to religious conservatism in any denomination. They realize quite correctly that it is a threat to their agenda. They will destroy those institutions and traditions if they can." If Bork is right, and I'm inclined to think he is, the day may soon come when Christians who seek to remain faithful to the Christian faith are like people on a tiny storm, a tiny low-lying island in a storm-tossed sea that's around them and is immense, and the tide is rising, and they find their footing is slowly being drained away from under them. All they're trying to do is preserve their faith long enough to hand it on to their children, making them strong enough so that when the tide rises, that their faith doesn't drown in the polluted waters of our culture. When that day comes, we will have nothing to rely on but God's faithfulness. And the real question will be, will our faithfulness to Him be so deeply entrenched that their faith will survive? Will they be able to keep their heads above water in terms of the drowning impact, suffocating influence of our culture, which, as Bork has said, is going downhill? Well, let's learn from Paul and Barnabas what it means to be faithful to the Lord no matter what. Faithful in the face of tension. And then when tension rises to the level of opposition, outright open opposition, faithful still. And then when opposition rises to the level of persecution, still faithful. We begin with faithfulness in the face of tension. In the passage we examined last Sunday, Paul and Barnabas were chased out of Pisidian Antioch by Jews who objected to the fact that they were converting not only Jews, but Gentiles whom they wanted to convert to Judaism to the Christian faith. In Acts 13:51, Luke said in response to that, Paul and Barnabas, quote, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Well, when we catch up with them this morning, they've now traveled that 80-mile distance to the southeast, and they've arrived in Iconium, a large city containing a mixed population, people who were of Phrygian ancestry, the native people of Phrygia, where Iconium was located, plus people who were Jews and Gentiles who had moved in about three centuries earlier, had immigrated into this area, plus some transplants. The Romans had decided to kind of colonize the place to try to bring Roman influence into the area, and so they had transplanted some other peoples into this area of Lycaonia. One might expect Paul and Barnabas to be having second thoughts about their vocation as missionaries. They might be asking themselves, we're trying to do the Lord's work here, so how come he didn't do a better job of protecting us back there in Antioch? But in Acts 14:1, we discover they're not thinking like that at all. These two faithful missionaries have no apparent misgivings, no apparent confusion at all about their calling. So they just pick up in Iconium where they left off in Antioch. They just shifted venues. They just moved over to a new place to do what they had been doing all along. This is a marvelous picture of Christian faithfulness to the Lord for us to follow. They are just doggedly faithful, and they set the pace for us. We start out our text in Acts 14:1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. What are they doing? The exact same thing they did back at Antioch. They haven't changed their strategy. They haven't changed their ministry tactics at all. They go right, make a beeline right to the synagogue to start their ministry there, because that's what they're going to do in every city where there is a synagogue. They're going to go to the synagogue and start there. Why? Well, first of all, because that's what God would have them to do. They understood the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We're sort of a trailer added on to what God is doing for the Jews. It was primarily a message to the Jews so that the Jews then could take it to the world. That was always God's plan, for the Jewish race to take the message of salvation to the world. Paul hopes that he can go into a synagogue, win some Jews to the Lord, and then they will help share the gospel with the Gentiles. And so he goes to the synagogue. But there's another reason why he goes to the synagogue. There's another reason why he starts his ministry in the synagogue. Because Paul and Barnabas knew they'd get a hearing there. Paul was at least a rabbi, and maybe Barnabas was too. We know for certain that Paul was. And so he'd get a hearing. He'd be allowed to speak in the synagogue. And he'd have an audience to speak to who were familiar with the Old Testament and had religious inclinations, which is why they're in the synagogue to begin with. So they're kind of open-minded to this kind of thing. There would also be Greeks there, God-fearers, proselytes, who were interested in the Old Testament and had some background knowledge in the Old Testament, and he could build on that. There's a third reason why he starts out in the synagogue. Because if he hadn't, he never would have had a chance to talk to the Jews. Their nationalistic pride, their racial prejudice would have said, if Paul's going to the Gentiles, this must be a Gentile phenomenon, which means it has nothing to do with us. We don't want anything to do with it. So he starts with the synagogue and then works his way out, because the Gentiles don't care if he starts with the synagogue. The Jews would definitely care if he started with the Gentiles and tried to then gain inroads into the synagogue. But I think the most personal reason for Paul to go to the synagogue first is that he just loves the Jews. He loves them profoundly. In Romans 9, verse 2, Paul says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What Paul's saying there is this, I just wish I could work out a deal with God whereby he would let me go to hell in place of the Jews and they would go to heaven. And if that's the way it worked, I'd be glad to accept that. I would spend eternity in hell loving the fact that my Jewish brethren were in heaven. It doesn't work that way, but I wish it did. If it were, I'd be willing to take the deal. Luke says that either Paul or both Paul and Barnabas, and we can't tell which, the language doesn't tell us whether it's singular or plural. I go for Paul, and that way we're safe. It may include Barnabas. But he says that Paul spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. It may be that they spoke with such remarkable force and passion and power and warmth that the people were compelled to believe. And we can certainly know that the Holy Spirit empowered their words, working on the hearts of the people who were hearing him as Paul spoke to them. As a result, their ministry bore fruit in the faith and conversion of many people, both Jewish and Gentile. And with that, things were off to a great start in Iconium. Now, if you know anything about Satan, you know he's not going to allow that. And he doesn't. And so he promptly moves in and begins the attack in verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And suddenly, Paul and Barnabas found themselves ministering in the face of tension and hostility, just as they had back in Antioch. It's the same story. Second verse, same song. They couldn't have been surprised by this, because Jesus warned in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus came to declare war on Satan. And Satan's going to fight back. This is his world, has been ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And so he's not going to sustain these kinds of losses without a fight, and he doesn't. In Matthew 10:17, Jesus told his disciples, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues." For Paul and Barnabas, anything less than being scourged or thrown in to jail or dragged into court meant getting off easy, because that was par for the court. That's what they expected. And we learn from that this: faithfulness doesn't mean simply that we keep doing what we're supposed to do over and over again. It's staying true to a commitment when doing so becomes tiresome and tough and even ceases to make sense. Simply hanging on the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able." Someone named Fred Craddock, who I know nothing about, was delivering a speech to young ministers who had just graduated from seminary, and he was explaining to them what faithfulness was really like. Listen to his words. "We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all." But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash in the $1,000 for quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. It's draining. In terms of sharing the gospel, faithfulness means we keep doing it over and over and over and over, even when we don't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem to be getting us anywhere, even when it doesn't seem to be producing any fruit, even when people are rejecting us for doing it, we do it because we're faithful to the Lord. Recently, I offered a tract to a man, a middle-aged man, and he took it, and he looked at it with kind of a smug smirk on his face, and he snickered, and he handed it back to me like a piece of trash. That's what it was for him. The one lady responded with a no that was so hostile and curt it just took my breath away and took the steam out of me. It doesn't always happen that way. Some weeks are better than others. But it does happen that way sometimes. That kind of thing tests your faithfulness to the gospel. And it's the kind of tension Paul and Barnabas were experiencing here in Iconium. Satan used the Jews who disbelieved to turn Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas and all their new Christian brethren. Luke says they disbelieved. The word is apatheo. It comes from a word, the word patho, which means to believe out of conviction. Having been convinced of something, you then believe it. Stick that A on the front end of it, apatheo, and it's the opposite. It's not to believe out of conviction. They disbelieved, which means they disobeyed out of unbelief. And several times in the New Testament, people like this are called sons of disobedience, meaning they have it in their nature to disobey. Why? Because they got their nature from Satan, their spiritual father. And he is the arch rebel, the disobedient rebel against God. They pick that up from him. This is an extreme form of disbelief. It's convinced, committed unbelief that has chosen that form of life, that mindset. It has chosen not to believe. It hasn't got to that point by default. It's embraced unbelief as a way of life. God has declared that all men are to repent and believe. Those who don't are disobeying the Lord because they're committed unbelievers. In fact, their sin nature has convinced them that they should disobey and distrust the Lord and trust and obey unrighteousness instead. Romans 2:8 refers to them as those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey, apatheo, the truth, but obey, patho, unrighteousness. These people are bitter against Jesus, and they embitter others against him and his people as well. In verse 2, they embitter the Gentiles against Christians. And the word means they poison them against the Christians. These people are evangelistically disobedient and unbelieving. They disobey, they disbelieve, and they want others to join them in that. Titus 3:3 says they're enslaved to their own lusts. And as a result of that, they disobey God, they reject the gospel, and they obey unrighteousness, spending their whole lives in envy and malice and hatred. They choose it. They embrace it as a way to live. Paul and Barnabas were faithful, despite the tension of living in that kind of environment. Some of you are too, living in an environment where it would be very easy to set aside your commitment to be faithful. Maybe just once or twice or just occasionally. Not to be faithful, to do that quarter's worth of faithfulness over and over and over and over again. And not fulfill the commitment, saying at some point, it was reasonable at one time, it was logical, it seemed like the good thing to do, but I really didn't know what it was going to require, what it was going to demand of me, and I'm not in for this. And by default, we become unfaithful. Secondly, faithfulness in the face of opposition. And this ratchets it up one notch. It's a notch above tension. Whereas the tension in verses 1 and 2 was just under the surface, the opposition in verses 3 and 4 becomes open and organized. Paul and Barnabas would now try to evangelize the lost while being openly attacked by hostile opponents. They're like the wall builders that we meet in Nehemiah 4:17. They are two-armed. With one arm, they're working on the wall of Jerusalem. With the other arm, they're holding a weapon in case they get attacked. That's the position Paul and Barnabas are in. We encounter opposition like this when people openly attack our Christianity or they tell other people, you should have nothing to do with the Master's Bible Church. The rumor mill spreads its gangrenous propaganda and lies, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can't stop them. We can't correct the misunderstanding they create. We can just see it happen and fold our arms and trust the Lord and remain faithful. This is when faithfulness simply puts its head down and keeps on doing what it knows it should do, reminding itself that it long ago decided to take this course, to start this course, and quitting isn't even an option. It's not even something to be considered. It is faithful to the task God has given it to do, trusting that if we do it, because this is what He has for us, He will provide the strength to do it. He won't leave us stranded. He will be faithful to us as we are faithful to Him. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Therefore, they spent a long time there." And the wording is literally a sufficient time there, and we say, sufficient for what? Sufficient to accomplish the purpose for which God sent them there in the first place. "They therefore spent sufficient time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord," which is the key to faithfulness, relying on the Lord. "Lord, I don't have the strength to do this. I know, but I'll take you through it. I'll hold you up. I'll keep you going. "Who was bearing witness to the word of His grace," meaning the gospel, "granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles." At this point, everybody in Iconium was being dragged into this conflict. At first, there had been no forcible measures taken to get rid of the missionaries, so Paul and Barnabas just kept doing what they were doing. They kept evangelizing. God was giving them success, and they relied upon Him, and they took the attitude, sticks and stones may break our bones, and you can lie all you want about us, but the little things you're doing really are not going to stop us, because we know why we're here. We know why God sent us here. We know why the Holy Spirit called us to this. It took time for the opposition to get serious. So Paul and Barnabas used that time to continue spreading the gospel message, just as you would expect faithful people to do. They did it. Luke says they continued speaking boldly, which means they were speaking openly. They were speaking frankly and freely. They weren't pulling their punches. They weren't being cautious. They weren't being reserved about what they had to say. They gave it all to them. We tend to think of Paul as a person who's just bold by nature. I mean, every time we see him or hear him, he sounds very bold to us, and we can mistakenly think that's just his nature. For example, in Acts 9:27, we read that he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, when was that? That was right after he was converted. He was still in Damascus. He hadn't gotten out of Damascus yet, and he was already speaking out boldly as a new convert. He is a newly saved preacher. No time for maturity, no time for learning, just instant preacher on the front lines doing the work. In Acts 13:46, which we just saw a few months ago, he was speaking out boldly in the city of Antioch. In Acts 19, verse 8, he will again speak out boldly for 3 months in the synagogue. How he gets away with that for 3 months, I don't know. But he's doing the same thing, boldly proclaiming the gospel, just waiting for somebody to get around to throw him out. A second century resident of the city of Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas are now, a man named Onesiphorus, has handed down to us one of the very few physical descriptions of Paul that we have anywhere. It's not inspired, it's not in the Bible, it's not canonical, but it's probably somewhat accurate at least. And the picture we get is of this guy who's like a little fire plug. He's built, he's strong, he's short, he's like a wrestler. You can just see him growing up and kids picking on him and him developing this small man, tough guy image. Very, very bold. Listen to what Onesiphorus says. He's a man small in size with meeting eyebrows, one eyebrow, with a rather large nose, small man with a big nose, bald-headed. I bet this guy wasn't married. Bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. Now, when we say that, you know, our culture says, think of him as sort of a blonde woman. He's like an angel. No, that's not what that means. Stephen had the face of an angel, which meant his countenance was full of power. This is a powerful-looking, short little stick of dynamite. But we may be assuming too much by thinking boldness came so naturally to Paul. Because he asks his fellow believers more than once to pray for him that he would be bold. Take, for example, the passage that Pastor Dean read earlier, Ephesians 6:19. Paul says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me that I won't get intimidated by these guards who have got me chained to them, that I won't start pulling my punches, that I won't start holding something in reserve, that I'll just let it all out." In Philippians 1:20, he asks the Philippians to pray, quote, "that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." If I withhold something, I should be ashamed of myself. I don't want that. Pray that I'll be bold. Paul knew that boldness comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was a Spirit-filled man. But that did not keep him from saying to others, "Would you pray for me that I'll be bold as I share the gospel? And just take whatever comes, life or death, doesn't matter. What matters is that I not shame myself or shame my Lord by being ashamed of the gospel and denying him." We can do the same thing. We can know we're going to have a chance to speak to a family member or a friend and say, "Help me. I'm nervous about this. I ask you to pray for me that I'll be bold, that I won't do half-heartedly what I need to do full-heartedly, that I'll stand there and talk to that person the same way I would be talking to him if I saw him being cast into hell the moment before that. I'd be as bold as they come. I want you to pray for me that I'll be bold now, that I won't waste this opportunity." One thing that must have helped make Paul bold was the fact that God accompanied his ministry with signs and wonders, attesting to the fact that his message came directly from the Lord. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't his opinion. In Galatians 3:5, Paul appealed to the miracles God had done through him among the Galatians as proof that the Lord was endorsing his gospel message. You see the same thing in Acts 2:22 with regard to Jesus. There we read that God attested to the fact that Jesus spoke for him by enabling him to do signs and wonders and miracles. The longer Paul and Barnabas ministered in Iconium, the more divided that city became, as non-believers were alienated from believers. A dangerous schism developed as everyone was forced to choose a side. Whose side are you on? Paul's or the Jewish leaders? The word divided is the word schizo, which means split, from which we get our word schism. Also our word schizophrenic, split personality. Enemies of the truth in Iconium organized their people to oppose it. Iconium became a polarized cauldron, smoldering with resentments that were volcanic. They were just ready to erupt at any time. Interesting in this verse that we find that Luke refers to Barnabas as an apostle. Barnabas was not an apostle, not in the traditional sense. He was certainly not one of the 12. And it's indirectly that he refers to him as an apostle. He says, "Some sided with the apostles." Well, we know Paul was an apostle. Who's the other one, since that's a plural noun? The answer has to be, it's apparently Barnabas. He's the only one who was there who could have been the other apostle. Apostles means sent one. Sent ones. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Syrian Antioch to minister as missionaries. And they were directed to do that by the Holy Spirit. So they were both apostles, sent ones in that sense. But in addition to that, Paul also had received a special apostleship, having been sent into the ministry to the Gentiles, specifically by Jesus himself at the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. So in this sense, Paul can write in almost all of his epistles, the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Luke's point here is that both Paul and Barnabas represented Jesus Christ as messengers, carrying the message of Christ, carrying the good news of the gospel. And as such, they represented a movement the Jews of Iconium absolutely hated and repudiated and were organizing to try to suffocate, to defeat. Paul and Barnabas were faithful when the tension in the environment around them demanded faithfulness. Beyond that, Paul and Barnabas were faithful when the opposition became open and visible. The lines were drawn, and Iconium was split right down the middle between those who were on Paul and Barnabas' side of the fight and those who were on the Jewish leaders' side. But it didn't stop there. Paul and Barnabas remained faithful in the face of persecution. And at this point, the top blew off that smoldering cauldron that I talked about. A riot broke out in Iconium that endangered the lives of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5 says, "And when an attempt," and the word is horme, it means a rush. They made a rush at him. It means an assault. "And when an assault was made by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them," and we'll stop there for the moment. The organized opposition that we saw before had now become violent persecution. This is mob action. But it's mob action that originally is not intended to kill Paul and Barnabas. It's simply intended to scare them and to express one's rage at them. The word mistreat refers to venting one's rage with remarks and expressions of insolent contempt. It's just snarling at them. Soon, however, the Jews had sufficiently riled up their Gentile stooges so that they were ready to go beyond snarling and actually kill them. We know it was the Jews who were leading this because what they were going to do to them was to stone them. And that was a Jewish penalty, not a Gentile penalty. Gentiles didn't stone people. Jews did. And they're locked and loaded, ready to start throwing rocks at them. It was a Jewish penalty for blasphemy. So apparently, they said, "Paul and Barnabas, you keep saying Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. That's blasphemy. We're going to put you to death for your blasphemy." We know they didn't do it. We know the Jews of Iconium never actually carried out their threat to stone Paul and Barnabas because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Once I was stoned." And we know when that once was. It's right around the corner. It'll take place in Lystra, which is the next place Paul and Barnabas are going to be going to. It's the next stop on their journey. That's what they have to look forward to. Meanwhile, they needed to make their escape from Iconium in verse 6. "They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia." And there's a comma in my text after that. I've changed that in what you've got in your sermon notes. I put a little dash there. I think that's what it should be. Dash, Lystra and Derbe, dash, and the surrounding region. I say that because they're not all three cities. Lycaonia is a Roman province. Lystra and Derbe are cities within the Roman province of Lycaonia. Becoming aware of means literally to know with or to become privy to. How Paul and Barnabas became aware that these people were fomenting a plot to take their lives, we don't really know. What we do know, and what Luke tells us very clearly, is how they reacted to it. They fled. You say, what's happening? Are they becoming cowards? No. They're just obedient, because that's what Jesus said to do in Matthew 10:23. He said, when they persecute you in this city, just move over to the next city. Don't stand there and wait for them to kill you. Don't try to prove how brave you are. I don't need dead witnesses. You just move over to the next town and do the same thing there. Paul and Barnabas had spent enough time in Iconium to accomplish God's purpose for them there. So they just moved over, 30 miles down the road. They fled to the dry, weary, dreary province of Lycaonia, deep in the interior of Asia Minor, with its vast, barren expanses of land. It's a waterless, wilderness wasteland. It's an ugly place. It's the place you don't go to on your vacation. This area was subject to occasional flooding, but for the most part, they didn't have enough water. They were so lacking in water that entrepreneurial people would find ways to get it, and then they'd sell it for money. The little cities of Lystra and Derbe were quiet provincial towns, Lystra, lying 30 miles south of Iconium, and Derbe, a little more than 30 miles southeast of Lystra. What do you suppose they did when they got there? Same old, same old. Verse 7. And there, and the word is kake, which means, and there also, really. I don't know why they didn't stick the also in there. Should be there. And there also, they continued to preach the gospel. What do you call that? Faithfulness. They just got their lives threatened. They go 39 miles down the road and do exactly what they were almost killed for in the previous town. You might think this whole thing was really getting old for them. What do? You go into town, you find the local synagogue, you go in, proclaim the gospel till they throw you out. You try to take out as many Jews and Gentiles who believe with you as you can. You sort of mobilize them to try to share the gospel with the whole town. You do that until there's a riot and they threaten your life and you got to go to the next town over. Over and over and over, faithfully. And what did Paul have to look forward to in that next town over? Being stoned and left for dead. If this is a vacation, it's a rotten one. Faithfulness is not needed on vacations. Paul and Barnabas just kept doing what the Holy Spirit had called them to do. That's what faithfulness is all about. You say, how can they do that? Well, despite appearances, they did it because they were faithful. But despite appearances, under the surface, some things that were happening that could have encouraged them. Let me give you an example. They're going to go to Lystra next, and there they're going to win a young man named Timothy. This is the Timothy of the New Testament. This is the one to whom 1 and 2 Timothy were written. This was a young man when Paul got there. Maybe just a teenager, maybe even younger. His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they become saved, and they share the truth with him, and they lead him to Christ, apparently. We're in Acts 14. When we get up to Acts 16, this is what we're going to read in verse 1. He, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Well, Timothy must have been there before. Paul just hadn't taken special notice of him. But this is the Timothy who's going to follow Paul. And Paul is going to tutor and mentor him, and he's going to become Paul's protege, and at some point he's going to become strong enough in his faith and his understanding and his maturity so that Paul is going to set him in Ephesus as the pastor. The Ephesus is the church that Paul himself started. And now he can recruit Timothy to go along with him and become the pastor. Here's this man with all this potential, and at this point he's just a little boy sitting in the background, not even noticed by most people, with a mom and a grandma who are faithful to the Lord, and they're going to share the gospel with him. That's Paul's second missionary journey, but he must have become a believer in Paul's first missionary journey, and it's not even mentioned here. Behind the scenes, God's doing things that are exciting. There's another reason why they had reason to be encouraged. They had cause to be encouraged. And that is the gospel was spreading further and further into new regions. How? Through the very persecution Satan was raising up to try to suffocate the gospel. God was just using it to accomplish his own purpose. Despite what looked like a string of failures, or at the very least, semi-victories, God was using Paul and Barnabas' head-down faithfulness one quarter at a time to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses," where? In Judea and in all Samaria. Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. There's no place more remote than Lystra. This is it. It's getting there. How? Persecution is shoving it there. Satan's doing it against his will because of God's sovereign faithfulness. Thirdly, after they visit Derbe, which is the stop after Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are going to backtrack and retrace their steps through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch at the end of this chapter. Listen to what we're going to read there, Acts 14:21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As a result of their faithfulness, they had succeeded in leaving behind a string of little churches, and they're still there. Everywhere they went, a little church began, at this point anyway. And now they were encouraging these young Christians to be faithful to Christ, just as they themselves had been, despite tribulation, despite tension and pressure, despite outright open opposition, despite life-threatening persecution. Be faithful. Whenever Satan begins to tell you that you've accomplished nothing with your life, revisit your past. I hope you can look back and that what you'll see is what God has done through your faithfulness for the glory of His kingdom. I hope you can say with Corporal Jeffrey Nashton, forever faithful. More to the point, I hope you can say what Paul was able to say at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Father, help us to be faithful. We thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas and their faithfulness. Empower us to emulate what they did, to live faithfully when it's not convenient, when it's tiresome. When we've forgotten the reason we started out on this course, help us to faithfully minister in your name and accomplish things for your glory. As a people, we pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior.